Well, have you ever known someone who made a profession of faith, whether they prayed a prayer with you, or they came forward in a service or a meeting, or maybe even raised a hand, whether young or old? They made a profession of faith, and yet you wonder if they really are a believer. Have your questions about it. Are they or aren't they? Was it a profession, or do they have possession of what it really means to know Jesus and to have eternal life, to have been changed and redeemed? Maybe you might even have doubts about yourself in terms of how you might have come to Christ and whether you're really His. Well, you know, people ask me those questions all the time about people they know, or maybe even themselves, but I answer by saying, you know, the one who perfectly knows that is God. Scripture says He knows them that are His, right? He knows the inside of the mysteries of the human heart. But I can tell you today about one person whom Jesus clearly said was truly saved, and that was this man named Zacchaeus. If you look in our passage at verse 9 of this little story, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this home." So we have, at least in this case, a sure thing. We have someone who not only made profession, they had possession of Jesus Christ, of eternal life. He had come into their lives and they truly knew Him. So this is a great place to learn lessons about true salvation, isn't it? I mean, that's just a clear implication of this story. Lessons from how salvation came to this house. Now, the story is about yet another person. Last week we talked about the conversion of blind Bartimaeus, and today we're going to speak about the conversion of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus has an even more famous Bible name than Bartimaeus did. In fact, if you grew up in church, you probably learned a little song. Maybe you will sing it here. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. I think you guys are weird. I just do. Because a lot of you grew up in church. You know, I learned that song when I was in my 40s when I was a pastor. And I had to start working with kids. I mean, I grew up in a totally secular life. For years, I thought Zacchaeus was the name of the bass player for Jethro Tull. I mean, that's... I'm serious. I had a lot of ground to make up when I got saved, I'll tell you that. But here he is, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and his story is famous, and it's a great one. It's a true salvation story. Now, he was the last convert until the cross. Last week I misspoke. I had to write my notes and misread it. You know, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus are the last two people to make decisions for Christ in the final weeks of Christ's life, because Jericho is a visit that Jesus made on his final journey to Jerusalem. And the week of sorrows, Passion Week, was just on the horizon. And Zacchaeus here is the last one to place faith in Christ. Nobody else responded to Christ in the final week of his ministry until at the foot of the cross, the centurion trusted him. And of course, to the right of the cross was the dying thief. So it's a very important and poignant story. And it's a moving story in terms of where Jesus was heading, because as we learned in chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus took his disciples aside just before this happened and said, "See, now I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be put into the hands of the high priest and the scribes, and they'll turn me over to the Gentiles and I'll be tortured and flogged and I'll be crucified and I will rise, but this is my final journey." And it was a somber time. And so he's passing through Jericho, and these things must have been on his mind, the betrayal, the crucifixion, the agonies that were to come. And yet, in the midst of that, he stops and takes a moment with Bartimaeus at the roadside there outside Jericho. And now, as he's moving through Jericho, he takes another moment for the little man in the tree, and he brings him salvation. What a loving Christ. What a marvelous Lord he really is. And so it's a beautiful story. It's a poignant story. It's the story of Jesus touching the untouchables, like me and like you. And as Jesus said, it's a story of what happens when salvation comes home. And so that's the title of my message, When Salvation Comes Home. What does it look like when salvation comes home? When a person is truly saved, when the gospel is at work. I'm just going to walk through the passage and give you six observations about what the story teaches us about what happens when salvation comes home. First of all, it all starts with a stirring in your heart to see Jesus. How can you know if salvation has truly come to you? Well, go back in your mind's eye and you'll see, no doubt, some way in which a stirring rose in your heart to see Jesus, because that's exactly what happened to this man, Zacchaeus. We're introduced to a guy who was so stirred to see Jesus that he ran out ahead of a crowd and risked embarrassing himself in front of the whole city by climbing up into a sycamore tree. I mean, he wanted to see Jesus, did he not? So let's follow the story. Now, this happened in Jericho. Jesus, as I said, is headed for the last time to Jerusalem. Jericho was about 17, 18 miles away from Jerusalem, so an easy day's walk. Although it must have been an agonizing walk for Christ, as he headed to pay the only ransom price possible for sin, his own death, the atonement. It was imminent. And he arrives at a final way stop, the city of Jericho, 18 miles away. Jericho was called the city of palms because it was surrounded by palm groves that were just fabulous. It had walls there. The old Jericho was actually on the road coming up, where the walls fell out. Remember that story in the Old Testament? Well, that was never rebuilt, pretty much as God intended. A new Jericho was built just a bit down the road, and this is New Jericho with magnificent walls. There was an amphitheater there. Herod built a magnificent palace there, and Antony gifted the palm groves in that place to Cleopatra at one time. It was such a gorgeous city. It was magnificent. Edersheim, the great historian of Bible times, says this: it was characterized by groves of feathery palms rising in stately beauty and surrounded also by gardens of roses and sweet-scented balsam plantations that were so fragrant that the perfume from the city was carried by the wind almost out to the Mediterranean Sea at times. So it was a beautiful place. In fact, Jericho means the perfumed city. Edersheim said it was the Eden of Palestine, the fairyland of the old world. It's a beautiful place. But Jesus did not stop to check out the scenery. He had a more ghastly place to go, a place called Calvary outside Jerusalem. But he's on his way. A huge crowd had gathered, we know from the beginning of chapter 19 and the last part of chapter 18. Why? Because Jesus was the most talked about personality in all of Israel. Huge crowds were gathering because they knew he was heading into Passover, and they knew at Passover he might reveal himself to be the Messiah. Now, they wanted a political Messiah who would deliver Israel. They weren't concerned with someone who would die for their sins. They were confused about all that, but still the buzz was in town. And people were wondering, is he going to reveal himself this time? Is he going to bring in the kingdom? They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his marvelous teaching. And they had actually heard a few weeks earlier that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. So everything was off the charts and people were very, very excited. Now, Jericho was a place where great caravans moved through. It was one of the three great trade cities in all of Israel. There was a garrison of soldiers there, but there was also a bunch of deal makers there, people doing business big time. And that's how they taxed you in Israel. They taxed you when you bought anything or sold anything. And so there were three great tax collection centers in all of Israel. Capernaum up on the Sea of Galilee, where Matthew the tax collector was converted. Remember him. Then Caesarea on the seacoast, so they could tax all the sea traffic. And then finally, the southern one was Jericho. So isn't it amazing how this story fits with what we know about ancient history? You're saying, wow, history proves the Bible here. Actually, I've always liked it the other way around. No, the Bible proves history, okay? Just a little something for you to think about. So now the text says, now there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. You need to know a little bit about tax collectors. They're frequent characters in Luke's gospel because Luke writes a gospel that talks about saving the unsavable. And he loves the theme of the great reversal. The Pharisees, the religious men, don't find Christ, but the tax collectors do. Every tax collector, there's six of them in the Gospel of Luke, and they all are treated favorably by Luke. They all have encounters with Christ that matter. See, Jesus didn't have a problem with tax collectors, in case you're nervous about that, if you work for the IRS or whatever. No, taxes were fine with him. He knew that God had ordained them and he paid them. But what he was against was abuse and greed, and that the Roman tax system was a perfect setting for that, because if you were a tax collector, you had to buy your franchise from Rome. So right away that made people hate you because you were in a line with the hated Romans. The Romans collected the taxes, and so they gave you one simple rule as a tax collector. We want this much tax. However much you collect from the people on top of that, you get to keep. Uh-oh. Bad situation for a corrupt heart. And many of those tax collectors ripped off the people right and left. Let's say you owed 20% to the Romans. They charged you 30% or 40%. And if you didn't pay, they just called the Roman army in to break your legs. I mean, it was that simple. So people hated these tax collectors because they got filthy rich at the expense of the people. They were despised. They wouldn't allow you to attend the synagogue if you were a tax collector because they hated you so much. You couldn't come into the temple. If you came into the temple, they would escort you out through the east gate as an unclean person. Nobody had any social relationships with you. That's why only tax gatherers hung out with tax gatherers. And yet the Bible says repeatedly, Jesus sought them out, and in Matthew 11, he was criticized as a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. So, well, here's one of them, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and he was at the top of the pyramid. He was the commissioner of taxes, which meant that he ordered all the tax collectors in the city to collect and take more than they should have, and then a lot of that passed right up to him, sort of like a pyramid scheme gone wrong, and he made money off of the backs of all the people. So he was the most hated tax collector in town. Terrible life he must have lived. He must have had all the money he wanted, but none of the friendships he wanted. Totally isolated and hated. And yet, verse 3 tells us that he was interested in Jesus and he was trying to see Jesus. Now, it's a quaint story we recreated in our minds. And the scripture says that as this whole crowd is moving through Jericho and people are gathered and pressing around to see Jesus and he's moving through the city, and little old Zacchaeus just can't quite get up there to see Jesus because the Bible says he was small of stature. He was a short little guy. And that's saying something because in Israel at that time, the average height was a little over 5 feet. So he had to be, you know, quite a bit under the radar there, right? And so you can imagine the scene. Christ is coming up the road. He knows he's approaching. He wants to catch a glimpse of him because he's interested in him. And he's doing this and he's coming around this way and he's trying to find his way around the edges of the robes of the people in front of him, and he's just doing that, and he can't see. You having fun yet? He's just doing that. I think Danny DeVito in a Jewish robe. That's basically it. All right? Doesn't that fit everything I just told you about this guy? So there he is. He's trying to see, and he can't see. But he's a schemer. He's an operator. He's a sharpie. He knows the street is going to take a turn up there, and he knows that there's a sycamore tree or two right above where the whole crowd is going. So he runs ahead of the whole crowd, and he finds that sycamore tree, and he climbs up into it because he's so determined to see Jesus. Now, sycamore tree, just again to prove the specifics of this, Matthew or Luke probably interviewed with, Luke interviewed Matthew and Peter and Mark, and Matthew and Peter were eyewitnesses, and you see the detail here. He says it's a sycamore tree. Sycamore trees are perfect for short guys that want to climb because they have a rather thick trunk, but the branches are really low. So if you're short, you can get one. And he hauled himself up there, and he got up into that tree. It was the springtime of the year, we know that. And so it must have been full of foliage. Perfect. He could see Jesus, but not be seen. Keep a little of his dignity, you see. And so that's the scene. He's sitting there in that oak tree, or that sycamore tree, rather, waiting for Jesus to arrive. And so I asked the question as I studied this, why was he so stirred to see Jesus? What was it about Christ that he must have wanted to encounter? And, you know, some people might say, and some people I read this week says, well, he was just curious. Just, you know, there was the buzz going on. But it had to be more than that. Maybe he wanted to meet a celebrity. Well, I think it had to be more than that. He'd heard that this Jesus actually met with tax collectors. Maybe he had a connection with Matthew up in Capernaum, and at one of their union meetings, they were talking about this. And Matthew said, yeah, he's met me. In fact, He's changing my life. Maybe there was more than curiosity. Maybe there was even more than celebrity. You know what I think it was? I think it was conviction. I think that he was being stirred by the Holy Spirit. See, I believe that for two reasons. Number one, in verse 8 of this text, Zacchaeus went from interest to repentance in a heartbeat. By that night, he was trusting Christ. When Jesus had come to his home and had expounded who he was, it was a short trip from interest to repentance and conviction, and he proclaimed Jesus. I think that God was stirring his heart. And also that, I think that secondly, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. You can't come to Christ until you've begun to be stirred with conviction. That's why Jesus said in John 16 to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away in my ascension. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Who is the Helper? The Holy Spirit. He says, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what he does to start stirring a soul to turn to Christ. He convicts your heart about the fact that you do have sin in your life that you cannot account for and you cannot solve. He convicts you about the righteousness of a perfect God. And you know you can't stand in the presence of a perfect God without somebody standing for you, without a solution. And then he convicts you about judgment with a sense of urgency that you might die tonight and face a perfect God tomorrow. And you don't have a solution for this. And so God works in that way. He worked in my heart that way. I imagine he's worked in your heart that way as you are beginning to want to see Christ. That's how it all starts, and that's how it always starts. So when you ask the question, what is real faith? What is true salvation? How do I know salvation has come to me? Well, did you feel stirred with conviction? And did the Holy Spirit begin to move in your life? Did you have a sense of your sin and a need for a solution? Now, that can happen whether you're 6 or 60. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does it. Our kids were here for winter camp. They just were featured, and they were here for the last 2 days. And of course, I was studying and doing other things. And I made my way into their meeting room there when they were all out at the rock climbing event. And there's a cross there that our staff had set up for a time of calling the kids to consider their sin, to consider whether there were things in their life that would separate them from God. And they took little post-it notes, and they anonymously wrote down the sins that God was convicting them about. And they must have come to that cross and placed them all at the foot of that cross in confession. I looked down and I read a few. The two that came up most frequently were, I yelled at my parents, or I lied to someone. Now, some of us in a jaded society might think, well, how cute. Isn't that sweet? No. Those are two violations of two of the Ten Commandments. And they come out of a heart with a will to stand for oneself. That's how this whole universe got catapulted into the agony it's in the Garden of Eden. No, sin is sin, whether a child verbalizes it with simple words at 6 or whether somebody on their deathbed at 80 or 90 says, I need to be right with God. Who does that? The Spirit of God. And I believe that that's what was going on in the heart and mind of Zacchaeus. He hardly knew it, but he was experiencing a stirring in his heart to see Jesus, to see if Jesus could possibly be the solution to it all. Second, when salvation comes home, it dramatically deepens when someone brings the gospel into your life. And that's precisely why Jesus went through Jericho. And that's precisely what he does to Zacchaeus. He brings the gospel to him. He takes the initiative. Now you look at this and you might think that Zacchaeus is the seeker in this story. If he's being stirred by God, and he's the one that's jumping up and down trying to see Jesus, he's the one with the energy, right? And we would think, well, this is an example of a true seeker. And I think if you look at it closely, you're going to see that you've actually got it backwards. Jesus is the seeker in this story. That's one of the underlying paths of truth in this whole thing. Jesus is the seeker. It says, and when Jesus came to the foot of that sycamore tree, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. Now, this is a powerful moment here. You see, Jesus could have walked by, couldn't he? He was heading to Jerusalem. He knew what the great work of his life was that waited him there. It would make total sense that he would just keep on moving, but he didn't just walk by. He could have looked up and glanced at Zacchaeus in the tree, but just kept on going, but he didn't. Because you see, he had a mission and a life as he walked into Jericho, and that mission's name was Zacchaeus. He was the actual seeker. The Bible talks about people seeking God. It talks about sinners seeking God. But when you put that all together, it's pretty clear the only way we can ever seek Him is if He seeks us. John summed it up in his epistle. He said, we love Him because He first loved us. Didn't He say that? You see, once God begins that seeking, once He opens our understanding, our own sinfulness, once He illuminates us to the glory of the gospel, once He takes away the blindness and the darkness we live in as sinners, once He gives life to our deadness, the awakened sinner, the enlightened lost one, the one who's been given life, responds by seeking the one who sought Him. See, the Bible plainly declares there must be a work of God in our darkened hearts. Scripture says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. If that is true, if that is the true definition of what it means to be lost in sin, to be wrapped in sin, trapped in sin, to be a defiant man or woman, God must do a work in the heart Himself. Jesus Himself taught it. He said in John 6, 44, He says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. No one can come to Me unless it's been granted him from the Father. So if Zacchaeus was in that tree to seek Jesus, it was because the Father was drawing him to Jesus. Now you look at the other side of this, and Proverbs 8:17 also says, those who diligently seek Me will find Me, God said to the people. And Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Jeremiah 29:13 even clearer, and you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. So there's a seeking on the human side, but it's preceded by seeking on the divine side. Well, you say, now who seeks who? And my answer is yes. And the one must happen before the other. You say, I don't understand that. That doesn't match all my categories about people and about reality. Well, I'm sorry, your categories aren't matched. I decided to dispense with that and say, thank you, Lord, for seeking Me. I love You for that. Jesus seeks Him, and before it's over, His heart responds by seeking Jesus. This is the mystery of the gospel. See, Jesus called individuals by name so often. And it's what theologians call the effectual call. The work of salvation. Zacchaeus, for that afternoon and evening, was under the pull and the power of what they call irresistible grace. It's a marvel in his life. Jesus called people individually many times. Matthew, sitting in his tax office, he said, follow Me. Matthew gave it all up at that point and followed Him. He came to Peter and Andrew individually, intentionally, and said, follow Me. That's interesting. That day, He didn't call a meeting of all the fishermen in Galilee, have them all line up on the seashore there, and then explain who He was and what He was going to do and what He offered and what He required. And then he did not say, whoever wants to follow Me, step over this line. He just didn't do that. He went to Peter and Andrew and James and John. There was an intentionality about that. He was working in their lives. Now, have you had that experience where the Spirit of God was dealing with your soul? This is part of what happens when the gospel truly comes home. Maybe you were listening to a sermon and you felt that it was aimed directly at you and it led to your salvation. Maybe that's what's going on in your heart in this moment with me. That's all of God. Jesus was calling you very personally and individually. Perhaps even now you can hear the Savior calling you by name and saying, follow Me. Well, Jesus is the one who is the seeker. He's calling. Now watch now how this seeking further unfolds. He comes to that place and he looks up and he calls Zacchaeus by name. Now, if you're Zacchaeus at that point, as one commentator I read this week said, the next thing you would have done was fall out of that tree in shock. I mean, you're in there trying to hide behind all the leaves and just get a little eye hole so you can see Jesus but not be seen. And he stops and looks up at that tree. He knows, number one, you're there. Number two, he knows your name. Whoa! That must have been a mind-blowing moment. I would have fallen out of the tree if I was him. Suddenly things were happening he never expected. He just wanted to see Jesus. Now Jesus sees him, the seeking Jesus. The Son of Man knows who he's seeking. Reminds me of when he came and sought Nathanael in the early part of the Gospels to be one of his disciples. And Nathanael came and Jesus greeted him and told him things that he knew about his life, about his character. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? You've never met me. And he says, when you were out by the fig tree, sitting under the fig tree, 10 miles away from here, I knew you. Why? He's the almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing God. It's amazing. Now, the implication is, if he knew him by name, he must have known everything else about him. Doesn't that make divine sense? Same way when he said, I must go through Samaria. The Jews didn't go through Samaria. But earlier in his ministry, he says, I must go. It's a divine necessity. I have someone there that I'm going to draw to myself. She's a woman. She's a prostitute. She's been married 4 times, and now the guy she's with now is not her husband. She's lived in deep immorality, but her heart is being stirred by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go into Samaria and sit at a well at noon. And when she comes, I'll harvest her heart. And he did it by telling her everything about herself that he knew. He's a mighty Savior, isn't he? So he calls him by name. Then he says, I must stay at your house. This is what the theologians call a divine necessity, a clause of divine necessity. I must. It is absolutely necessary. It has to happen. And you see it repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke for things that Jesus said he must do. Why? Because Jesus lived under the authorship and authority of the Father's sovereign plan for his life. He said, I never do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. Every footfall of the life of Jesus Christ was sovereignly, divinely planned and timed and purposed, because every life he came into an encounter with, God had a plan for in some way or the other. And he says, I must stay at your house today. This has to happen. In a way, he was implying, Zacchaeus, you're the man and this is your day. Salvation's coming home to you. You don't even know it yet. But I do, and I'm seeking your heart. What was determined in eternity past by the counsel of God before anything was created is about to come into reality, and a man is going to be saved. So, the seeking heart of Christ, he says, hurry, hurry and come down. That's in the imperative in the Greek. He's saying, get with it. Get on down here. Why? Because today is the day of your salvation. Today I must stay at your house and you must be saved. There's mystery here. But there's the power of the great divine intention. He's saying today, Zacchaeus, is the day of your salvation. Let's get with it. Marvelous. So, in some mysterious way, you don't go looking for Jesus. Jesus comes looking for you. Now, I'm not saying there aren't people that have a lot of struggle coming to Christ. They go through a lot of battle before they decide. I did. Many of you have. But even when that battle is going on, perhaps for weeks or months or years, underneath that seeking and battle is a deeper seeking. And the very reason that the seeking is there is because something else more deep and more profound and prior to that is going on. And you see a beautiful example of it here. I think I've made as much of a point I can of about a mysterious thing. So I would just ask you, could he be looking for you this morning? Are you experiencing the stirring, and do you sense that there's a gospel that's about to be brought into your life? Maybe you're under the gospel hearing for the first time, and I'm the first one to ever tell it to you. This could be a special moment. In fact, in God's mind, it probably is. I want you to go with it, even if it's a shot out of the blue. Because that's what Mrs. Zacchaeus had to do. Mrs. Zacchaeus, she's not in this passage. Well, she should be. Can you imagine the conversation that afternoon? He bolts out of that tree, and on his short little Danny DeVito legs, he's moving through Jericho. Where? He's going back to the house, and he blasts in the door, and he says, "Honey, we got to get everything ready. I got a special guest." She says, "Who?" "Jesus of Nazareth." She said, "What? You invited Jesus of Nazareth to our house?" She said, "What were you thinking? Why did you do that?" And he said, "I don't know. I just had to do it." Why? Irresistible grace, an effectual calling of God, and a mighty stirring of his soul. It came out of the blue that day. And salvation comes out of the blue to many. If it's coming out of the blue to you, just go with it. You can trust him. Here's the third dimension of what happens when salvation comes home. Thirdly, it's often opposed by other lost people in your life. Look at verse 7. "And when they saw it, the crowds around him, they grumbled. And they said, 'He is going to stay and be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" You say, well, aren't all people sinners? Weren't they sinners? Didn't they know they were sinners? Oh, no. They were pretty together religious people, most of them. There were sinners, and then there were sinners. And Zacchaeus was a true deep red sinner because of his greed and because how he'd ripped them all off. And so they totally isolated him, you see. And he was a pariah to them. Isolated from them and isolated from hope. But this was a great day in his life. Hardly anybody ever came over to his house, except fellow scum. Today, the most famous personality in Israel was coming to his house. So he was excited, and you would think they would be a little excited too, but no, they're filled with bitterness. They said he's going to go, the Greek says, he's going to go hang up his coat in Zacchaeus' house. He's going to put up his feet there tonight. But Zacchaeus is a sinner. The principle here is that lost people hate it when other lost people get found. Unfortunately, 'tis true. Now, when you turn to Christ, maybe that happened to you. Maybe the lost people in your world started to hate that you had gotten found. Let me tell you right now, what an affirmation. What an affirmation of the boldness of your faith and the greatness of your Christ. That's a good thing. Be despised for his sake. I also want to remind you, if you're thinking about coming to Christ, this tells us that you may have to come alone. But come alone anyway. He's worth it. Well, here at the point in the narrative, I believe that the day ends and then a new day dawns in the sense that Zacchaeus came down from the tree. Now, there's a lot of things that aren't written in the next verse or two. We just assume they happened. And I look at this when Zacchaeus comes down. Jesus calls him and says, "Come down." And and in verse 7, they were grumbling as Zacchaeus went off into the crowd and Jesus began to follow him to his home. And they were all grumbling. Between verses 7 and 8, I think Jesus had gone to the home of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had put on a great dinner for him. And some hours had passed of conversation that led to further conviction, that led to a final conversion, and then celebration in Zacchaeus' life. All of that happened between verse 7 and verse 8. And at verse 8, that's later in the day or maybe in the evening after they had dined and after Zacchaeus had fully trusted Christ and new life had surged into his soul and the joy of salvation had met him and he began to love and adore Jesus Christ. His whole life had changed between those two verses. And we see now the next dimension of what happens when salvation comes home. Number 4, it is seen in a testimony given to God and others because verse 8 opens with Zacchaeus giving his testimony. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. That's testimony time. That's you finding Christ and coming home to your secular family and bursting out with saying, you won't believe what's happened to me. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and my life has changed. Or going back into your classroom and talking about Jesus Christ. Or coming to your mom and dad after you've been to a winter camp and your mom and dad don't know Jesus, but you're different and you're coming and you're saying, "Something happened, Mom. I found Jesus. That's testimony. And it logically follows true faith. So the scene shifts now, I think, in verse 8 to inside Zacchaeus' house later that day or into the evening. Perhaps it's after dinner. And Zacchaeus had heard and believed, and he's bubbling over with a desire to please his Lord. And he steps up. The Bible says, and Zacchaeus stood. That's not even the best word for it in the English. It means to take a stand. It means to do something bold. It means to set your stance wide and do something that scares you. So Zacchaeus was standing up in front of who? In front of his wife, his family, all of his tax collector buddies. And he makes a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's boldness, and boldness comes when you believe. And the marvel is what he says. He says, "Behold, Lord." What does that say about who he believed Jesus was? He believed Jesus, this man who had simply walked through his town an hour ago, is actually the Lord God. Don't miss it. It is a statement that he has come to believe, that Jesus is Lord. And don't miss the fact that the Bible says that's what you must do to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, I ask you, what was he doing? He was confessing with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, wasn't he? Now, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. More importantly, it shows that you are saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So this is a marvelous moment. It's a testimony moment. I apply this to our lives. That was his first step, and I remind you that it's every new believer's first step. You must demonstrate that faith in a way that honors God. Is that a work? No, it's an evidence. And you will want to make your testimony. Now, as you do, you find that fellow believers will rejoice. And you'll also find that non-believers will reject. I've had that experience in my conversion. Maybe you have in yours. But this is how our faith is seen. And now it doesn't matter. I admit that this is a dramatic story of a sudden conversion, isn't it? I mean, it's a Bible story conversion. Boom! And not every conversion is a sudden conversion. Some of you can testify to me that you truly love the Lord Jesus and you serve Him and know Him. But you also say that you think back over your life and you've known Him from the time you can remember anything. There never was a time in your conscious memory when you didn't love Jesus. I praise God for that. The gospel moves in mysterious ways in younger hearts. Like I said earlier, conviction is coming to the kids that filled those rows. And that conviction should not be frowned upon or simplified or viewed as cute. That could be a moment when an eternal transaction happens and one or more of those kids has stepped into eternity in terms of their security. But they may not even be able to describe it. Years from now, it may not be a point in time where they could necessarily understand it. But some of you, the same way, what I'm saying is, even though you didn't have a sudden conversion or a dramatic conversion, we all need to take a stand for Jesus after we know Jesus. And you take a stand by confessing Him, don't you? So in your heart of hearts, silent now, I want to ask you, don't respond, though you may not have a mighty conversion moment in your life and mine, do you have other points in your life history where you've stood for Jesus and spoken for Jesus and given your testimony for Jesus? I dearly hope so. Because if Jesus is your Lord, then I should logically have the right to ask you this. Oh, you say Jesus is your Lord. Yes. Well, really, who knows? You ever think about that? Who knows? Have you taken your stand? Have you stood on broad feet in risky situations and said, "Hey, He's Lord"? When salvation comes home, you'll see that happen in a life. If someone describes that they are a Christian, they make a religious statement, but they've never talked about Christ, they've never stood for Christ, they've never fellowshiped in the church, they've never engaged in ministry, they've never stood for Him, and most importantly, they've never spoken for Him in witness. Now, I cause you to ask a question. When salvation comes home, fifthly, It's proven by a clear change in your life. This is verses 8 and 9. Where Zacchaeus, he moves from proclamation to practice. He proclaims Jesus as Lord in the beginning of verse 8. And then he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That goes from confession to transformation, especially from the richest crook in town. Doesn't that shock you? This was a tremendous movement, a change, and it demonstrated itself in a change of his character, his priorities, his values. You see, James wrote, "Faith without works is what? Dead." Well, it sure was living in that dude's life that day. In unmistakable terms, he said, "Half of my possessions, I'm going to give to the poor." Now he's got half left. Well, what about that half? He tells you what he's going to do with the other half. "And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." Now you got to take into account, he had defrauded just about everybody out of everything. That was a huge ticket to pay. Every time he walked down the street, he looked into the face of somebody he'd ripped off. And you can believe that a money guy like him had good books. He knew just how much he had taken off the top that he shouldn't have. He had records going back a while. And yet he says, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." Where did that come from? Back in the Old Testament in Exodus 22, it said if you steal something from somebody and you consume it for yourself, in other words, you can't give it back, you eat it all up for yourself, and you're revealed it to have stolen it from them, you actually have to give back four times as much. And so this dude put himself under the will of God after the transformation of God, and he says, I'll do it. Man, I tell you. So different than the earlier rich ruler we saw. Remember back in chapter 18? We met another rich ruler, didn't we? And Jesus challenged him. The guy said, "I think I've done everything I need to do to have eternal life." And Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Take what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." And the man went away saddened because he was very rich, the text says. And Jesus said, it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's like being pressed through the eye of a needle. And his disciples said, "Well, how in the world can anybody be saved?" And he says, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." And that, and this is an example of it. It's as if he's walking through Jericho, and just before he gets to the cross, he says, "Oh, by the way, disciples, watch this. I'm going to take a rich man that you think is impossible to save, change his heart, and he'll follow me." I just love how the Bible just is woven together like that, don't you? So the man does this tremendous act of commitment. And notice what Jesus says about this. He says, "Today, salvation has come to this household." Why? True belief, true conversion, true conviction, true confession, and true transformation. They're all in a process of being demonstrated. And of course, Jesus said, salvation has truly come. How could he say that? Because he saw it. And it comes back to the opening question I gave you. What takes a person from profession to possession? What's the evidence of that? You see conviction, confession, and then confession of Christ. And then you see living for Christ and coming under the lordship of Christ. Those are the signs that salvation has truly come. So when you ask, are they or aren't they? Well, that's kind of part of the story. Now notice, it didn't take very long. We talk today, we give tremendous amounts of ample time for a person to begin to change their life and respond to the gospel. And when we don't see fruit, we kind of assume that their decision was genuine, and we just wait and we don't expect fruit. No, Jesus did. And in this case, a dramatic decision just took an hour and an evening. So this guy underwent mega growth, mega change. And that's possible when the mega God comes into your life. We underestimate the change that ought to be possible when a person truly finds Jesus Christ. And shame on us. Now, could Jesus say over you, salvation has truly come to this one, to this life? Well, there's a last thing. When salvation comes home, it is the greatest thing God wants in your life and for your life. What do I mean by this? Well, Jesus concludes by making a statement of his own to everybody in that room in verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also was a son of Abraham. He was a Jew physically when he walked into that room, but he became, according to Galatians and Paul's other writings, a true convert, a true follower of Abraham, because Abraham made a faith decision to trust God. This guy made a faith decision to trust God. He was fully God's now. And then Jesus finished his statement to the whole crowd in that room, all those tax collectors sitting there in shock at Zacchaeus' conversion. And he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And at that moment, I think he put his hand on the shoulder of old Zacchaeus, as if to demonstrate, this is why I have come. This is why I'm going to die. This is why I'm going to rise. This is my purpose. And it illustrated the entire reason Jesus came. Now today our society continues to confuse itself with imaginations over why Jesus came. People think he came as a great human example. People think he came as a deeply penetrating philosopher and nothing more. People believe he came as one of the great moralists of all time about how to live a more other-centered life. People think he came simply as a living inspiration. Other people believe he came as a justice warrior or a social change agent. No, none of those things are the reason Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he had just demonstrated in Zacchaeus' soul, he sought Zacchaeus and he saved him. It was the greatest thing he was about. Didn't Jesus say, and we spoke about this last week, when he looked at the disciples after resurrection day, he looked at them and said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." What does that mean? It means I'm sending you into the world with the same purpose I had. The greatest thing in life and for your life is to go be a gospel bearer. The greatest thing in Zacchaeus' life was getting saved. And the greatest thing Jesus had in plans for his life was for him to take that story and go and preach it to others. And there is evidence that it really did become the greatest thing in Zacchaeus' life, maybe for the rest of his life. What do I mean? Well, it's unusual here that a name is given to Zacchaeus, that he's identified here. He's not just another tax gatherer. He is Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer. This may mean that years later, after the life and ministry of Jesus, Luke is writing this gospel, I think in the 50s or the 60s, so decades after this event happened. But somehow it's possible that his readers knew of Zacchaeus. Because once again, just like blind Bartimaeus, church tradition says, went on to be part of the new church in Jerusalem, was there on Pentecost Day, was part of the early church, and may very well have been a person that was in Jerusalem church for years after Pentecost and after the church was growing, so where people could say, "Oh, you don't believe Jesus healed the blind? Hey, Bart, you got a minute? Come on over." And he was there to tell the story. Just as church history says that was true of Bartimaeus, church history also says that Zacchaeus went on to become a leader in the church. It's a fantastic thing. He was given a name because people already knew his name. He was already famous in the church when Luke wrote his gospel. In fact, Clement of Alexandria, who was one of the early church fathers and a church historian who lived close to this time, says in his writings that this man, Zacchaeus, became a very prominent Christian leader, and he ended up as a pastor of the church in Caesarea on the coast of Israel. Now, that's church tradition. That's not Bible. But it might be why his name was used. The gospel might have been the greatest thing in the life of little old Zacchaeus. He might have left everything. He might have gone house to house for the next few weeks, knocking on the doors of all the people he'd taken taxes from. And you can imagine that moment. They open the door and it's Zacchaeus, the tax collector. They're going, "Oh, you want more?" And he says, "No, this visit's different. I want to give you a check that's four times what I took from you. It's a cashier's check, so you know I mean business. And I've come to ask your forgiveness because Jesus, HaMashiach, the Messiah, forgave me. And by the way, I'm getting out of the tax business. I found a new eternal line of work. You see, when Christ came to Zacchaeus, Christ came seeking, Christ came saving, Zacchaeus came into change. And when he comes seeking you like that, you never forget it. You never do. In that time or in these times. I had a chance to run into a friend of mine this week. And we got talking about our stories of finding Christ. And he shared this with me and gave me permission to share it. He shared that after long years of living in a broken home growing up and moving into a lot of experience that he regretted, he then had some very damaging and dark experiences in war. And when he came home, he came into a life that just spiraled farther and farther down. And he found himself in his midlife years living alone in an apartment in the Seattle area, fighting with bitterness and anger and loneliness that was only solved by alcohol. Little to know that a little church had been started down the street from his apartment by a businessman who was woken up in the middle of the night in a dream and told to leave his business and go become a pastor. And he did, and he started a little storefront church. And they didn't know what to do but to go out door to door in twos and tell people about Jesus. And so it was a rainy afternoon in Seattle, and the pastor sent out two guys, big, hefty, black guy, and a real tall, thin, Asian guy. And they went, they were supposed to go door to door. Now, my friend told me that one of those guys' name was Tyrone Johnson. And it wasn't the black guy. So you actually know this is a true, true story. But these two guys were not moved to go door to door and start at the end and just knock on each door. They were suddenly impressed to go to one door, his door in the middle of the street, and to knock on that door. The rain was pelting down that afternoon. It would rain nonstop. But they went anyway, and they stood outside that one door with a great conviction. You must knock on this door and you must come in. You're under necessity. Divine necessity to come and speak with this man about Jesus. And so they knocked on the door and stood out in the rain. And he got up. He was watching a baseball playoff game and drinking his way through it. And he got up and was knocking on my door with the rain coming down. And he opened the door and there's these two guys standing there soaking wet. And he says, "What do you want?" And they said, "We've been sent to tell you about Jesus." He looked at him with disbelief, slammed the door in their face. Walked back to the TV, got in his favorite chair, and kept watching the game. At the end of the inning, he just had an inkling to go and look out the window, and he looked out, and they were still standing there. Two guys, soaking wet in the rain, just staring at the door. He couldn't believe it. He thought, "These guys are nuts." He went back to the game. The seventh inning came. He decided to walk down to the package store and get some more beer. He got to the door. He opened his door. They were still there, standing there, looking at him, soaking in the rain. He pushed right through the two of them, walked down to the corner, got another case of beer, came back. They were still there. He says, What are you guys doing?" They said, "Sir, we must come into your house and tell you about Jesus." Small pity rose in his heart, and he says, "Well, crying out, this is nuts. Listen, you can come in and stand in the hallway so you can dry off a little bit, but don't tell me about Jesus. I'm going to watch my game." And so they came in and stood in the mudroom there and dripping wet, and he went into his chair and he popped a beer and he kept watching the game. After a few moments, one of the two said, "Sir, what do you know about Jesus?" Looking back over his shoulder, he just said, "He was some strange wild-haired prophet, wandered out in the sands of Palestine a couple thousand years ago, and talked a bunch of nonsense." A moment passed, and then the man said, "Sir, may I read to you just one passage from the Bible about who Jesus really was?" And for some reason, he paused, this man sitting in that chair, the rain sheeting down and the television droning on. And for reasons that he can't even understand, he said, "Yes." And so this young man came up and stood beside his chair and then kneeled down and he opened up his Bible and he read this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And then he said, "Sir, would you like to become a child of God?" And my friend said, "Yes." When salvation comes home, as it did to that home that night, and as it does over the ages, you do never forget it.